That song, Jeff, that reminded me, we were Wednesday night talking about Elijah calling fire down from heaven, and I shared how James and John wanted to do that, same area, same people and everything, and John Wesley prayed, Lord, I want to call down fire from heaven so you can ignite me and light me on fire, not to burn them up, but for them to watch me burn. I like that idea, you know what I mean? And he, you guys know, he preached to thousands and thousands got saved and everything. But can we pray quick? Of course we can. Lord, we ask your blessing. This is your word, Lord. We pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. You'd enlighten us and speak to us. And Lord, we'd hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to thank Mark for this chapter. I'm serious. It's a fun chapter. We have these concepts of love and lust and marriage in this chapter. And yesterday I read where love is where you write poems to your partner. Lust is when all you write is your phone number. And marriage is when you write nothing but checks. And so I thought, that's not true. I don't write any checks. I don't have any money. But that's not true. But this chapter, to many, they think it's about as necessary as a third leg on a crow or something. They kind of look at this and they think, why is this chapter in here? And I've found a whole lot of reasons this in here, and especially if you're speaking to men, I think, and which I'm doing. After you read it, maybe you'd wish it was left out of the Bible. Why is this chapter in the Word of God? We're going to find out. It's one of the worst in the Bible. But the thing is about this, it gives the background on the tribe of Judah, and that's what we're looking at. All right, so out of which we know the Lord Jesus will come. This is his line. This is amazing how he identifies with sinners. So again, it's one of the worst, but it's included in Scripture. I mean, everything that's included in Scripture is important. There's nothing we can leave out, of course. Then the names in this chapter are included in the first chapter of Matthew, and because they're in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He came into a sinful line. We know that. He was made in all points like as we are, and yet he himself without sin. Which is amazing, isn't it? He came into the human line where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the sons of Jacob, they're not much comfort to them, are they? The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. As we look at these guys, they're really not a lot of comfort. It looks as if they were all problem kids. You know, maybe you have one. They were all problem kids, with the exception maybe of Joseph and Benjamin. So this chapter is like this dark backdrop. We see it stuck in here between two chapters on Joseph. It's stuck in here, and you know, Joseph, he comes out like this diamond, doesn't he? Right now, I guess where we are chronologically, Joseph would be like this rough diamond. And here we have this dark chapter. And you know when you go into a jewelry store, they put diamonds on the dark cloth, on dark, what is it, velvet or whatever it might be, black velvet. So here we have this guy and this backdrop. I think it's to highlight Joseph's life somewhat. In chapter 37, we can see his piety at home, and Jeff spoke about that. But then in chapter 39, you see his piety when he leaves home. You know, isn't it amazing? He leaves home and his character doesn't change. I mean, he's out there and he's away from home and he's in a pagan society and everything, and he stays the same. And that's very admirable. He walks the same way. He's a diamond in the rough. Those jewelers would put that black cloth behind these diamonds to make them really shine. And so Joseph's really going to shine. And the other guys will bring that out a little bit more. I get this chapter, which is kind of funny. But another reason this chapter is in the Word is that it's the beginning with the next chapter is where you see them go down into Egypt, where you see the children of Israel go down into the land of Egypt with Joseph. And God sent Joseph ahead, didn't he? God had a plan. He sent Joseph ahead, and Joseph eventually comes to realize that too, that God sent me ahead for the preservation of you all. He had a plan. I like his plan. He eventually realizes this. to prepare the way for the coming down of Israel into Egypt, which preserves them. They get down there, and eventually they end up in Goshen. It becomes like an incubator for them. They're separated from the heathen. They're even separated a little bit from Egypt. They're in this place called Goshen, and it becomes an incubator where they really start to grow, don't they? God takes them and kind of sets them out there and sets them apart and sanctifies them. And so they're preserved during the famine that comes to Canaan. But it also gets them out of the land of Canaan where the abominable Canaanites are. This is important. The Canaanites were wicked. If you want to look at the Canaanite history, you can look at the wicked things that they did. And you know what? It's the stuff that's going on today, but these people would do it outright even. A lot of these things, very abominable. So again, what we have is the story of Judah. What does Judah mean? Anybody know? I know Justin does. Praise. It means praise. It's interesting. Judah, whose line will be the kingly line among the tribes. The kingly line among all the tribes of Israel. So if you look at Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down." You know, you ever notice in Scripture, whenever you see somebody went down, that's not a good sign. It really isn't. I mean, he's just going south, but normally, there's something wrong here when anybody goes down. And he goes down from his brethren. So he's leaving his brethren. And he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was, now we say Hira. I'm going to say these names in Jewish. I had this great Jewish rabbi, born again pastor, teach me a lot of names and things like that. I also have some good books at home. But Hira, it's Hira. His name was Hira. Now, Adullam is a Canaanite city. And again, the Canaanites are abominable people. This would be where the Canaanite king lived, too. He lived there. So he stops in. He starts hanging out with this man who's outside the family of God. He starts hanging out with a heathen, with a pagan there. A lot of people will tell you, maybe this was his drinking buddy. And we'll see why. And Judah saw there. You know what? He shouldn't be there. What do you see when you're where you should not be there? Things that you get you in trouble, right? Look at that. Judah saw there. Now he shouldn't be there. What does he see? He sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now Shua means kind of like wealth or wealthy. So I'm thinking right away maybe this daughter is spoiled. So there's trouble, probably. And he took her and he went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Er. And it is an heir. I mean, his first one is Er, but this isn't his first heir. But anyway, Judah. I don't even understand what I just said, but now, pardon?
Was it an heir?
I erred in the sight of grace. But now Jude is really unequally yoked, isn't he, with unbelievers. He marries a Canaanite. And it's really easy to see these sons of Israel, these sons of Jacob, rapidly getting corrupted by these Canaanite neighbors. And Judah marries one. Big mistake. He knows, too. He knows better. God knew what the future would bring if they continued in that land. And again, God had a plan, and he knew what the future would bring. He had a plan to bring them out. Now, here's the interesting part. She is going to be the mother of his children. And probably everybody here is married, and you probably all have great wives and great mothers. But if you were a single guy, you would want to think about that. You would want the Lord to bring you your bride. And you'd be thinking, this is going to be the mother of my children. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Onan. A lot of people say Onan, Onan, the barbarian. No, it's Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kazib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So through an unwise and godly marriage to a Canaanite woman, Judah fathers three sons here, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Now, it was the custom to arrange marriages. And Judah didn't go through arranging of a marriage for himself, but he does it here for his sons. Later on here, he's going to choose a wife for his oldest son. An heir, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And you know what? We never find out what the wickedness was. You just imagine. There's all kinds of wickedness that we could get into. This guy was evidently wicked enough that the Lord said, I'm removing him from this situation. And sometimes, I think God will remove a wicked guy from a situation. It's mercy. It's generally mercy to those maybe around him, but to get him out of the way. And we never find out what his wickedness was, but apparently it's bad enough to bring immediate judgment. And God can do that. You know, wickedness is contagious. As we go through this, think of that. Wickedness is contagious. You know, hey, think about this. Growing up with a father from such a messed up family who marries here a mother who's a Canaanite, that's not going to help Er live a godly life, is it? It isn't. I mean, what are his chances? And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, seed or kids, and mainly he's thinking sons. Everybody wants sons to carry their line on and everything. So raise up sons to your brother, all right? Now, according to Levitical custom regarding marriage, it's later going to be written in Deuteronomy 25, if a man died before he provided sons for his wife, the next unmarried son in line would be, he'd step up to the plate here. It was the duty of his brothers to marry her and to give her sons. Now, then the child was considered, though, the son of that first brother, the one who had passed away. So I bet if you were the younger brother and you were watching your older brother get engaged, you had a lot of input in there, or at least you wanted input. You really checked out who he was going to marry. You know, maybe around the dinner table, there was a lot of arguments over this. You can't marry her. If you die, I ain't going to have nothing to do with her, you know. I don't know, but you paid attention to whom your older brother married, I'm sure. Well, and Onan, verse 9, knew that the seed should not be his. In other words, the living brother was only acting in his place, and this was done so that the dead brother's name could be carried on. But also, it's so that the widow wouldn't end up all alone, because the chances are that nobody would want her. So she won't end up alone. She would have children probably to support her and stuff. So she's not alone for the rest of her life. And again, you can see why a brother would be really concerned over who his brother marries. Again, I say, wickedness is contagious. Think about that. Anyways, and it came to pass, he went in unto his brother's wife, and he spilled it, that would be his semen, on the ground, and he did it deliberately, lest that he should give seed or his semen to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, the Lord spoke to me a lot on this stuff about guys. Jeff hit on this earlier. Anger and lust. That's perfect. Anger and lust. Who's not susceptible to those two things in this room? Get up and get out. No, I'm just kidding. Seriously, though, I mean, you think about this. Here, Onan, this displeases the Lord. The Lord slays him. And Onan refused to take the responsibility seriously. He doesn't take this responsibility seriously. He disobeys his father. He really disrespects his brother, and he disgraces his sister-in-law, all in one shot. He's more happy to use Tamar for his sexual gratification, isn't he? He is, though. But he doesn't want to give Tamar a son to support when it's going to end up being his brother's son, really. You know, considered the son of Er, his brother. So that's not a lot of respect for his brother, is it? Onan pursued sex as only a pleasurable experience, which is what the world thinks sex is for. It's out there, I want it, I like it, I need it, I have to have it. And as Christian men, that just doesn't go over with us, does it? I mean, he's just looking at it to fulfill his desires, his flesh. and he doesn't respect people through this. It's only a pleasurable experience for him. If he really didn't want to father a child with Tamar, then he never should have had sex with her at all. Again, if he really didn't want to father a child with Tamar, then he never should have had sex with this woman. It never should have happened with her at all. So he refused to fill his obligation to his dead brother and Tamar. And the Lord doesn't like it. And this is a selfish use of sex. And you know, I've been out there, and I've worked places, and I've heard the talk, and I've seen how guys treat girls, and how they talk about women, and you see how women are treated on TV, and you see how women are abused in so many different ways, and men are behind most of that thought, of course. And doesn't it disgust you sometimes that you're a guy? You ever get like that? You're disgusted to be a guy because you see the way other guys treat women? I have a daughter. She's very pretty. I'm married, of course, but I have a sister and a mom. And well, anyway, this is a selfish use of sex. Guys, how do we see women? Really? How do you see women? This is something for you to think about, take home today. How do we see women? How does God see them? How do we treat them? I just went through a range of emotions and going through this chapter, and I kept thinking of Mark. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you, Mark. No. Honestly, though, I really was, because I like the tough chapters in the Bible. They're there for a reason, you know, and they make you want to dig even deeper. And I just kept thinking, Jim, how do you treat women? What do you think of women? You remember how you used to be? And I remember that. Like Jeff said, we're new, we're free, we're new creations in Christ, and everything's new. The old has passed away, and what are the old things that you're still doing? How do you treat women? Well, anyway, again, Christian women are your sisters. Do you ever think of that? Your sisters. How do you look at your sister? How do you treat your sister? What do you think of your sister? What do you say about her? So, and that includes your wife. And that means that you have the same father as they do. And that father is very protective. He's a perfect father. I know me as a father, my daughter takes me Christmas shopping. She knows everything that everybody needs. So I just one day a year, I go to the mall with my daughter. I can't take it otherwise. And she tells me what to get. And I watch guys as a father. I'm kind of protective of my daughter and everything, you know. Well, you see, Onan here, he doesn't love her. This is lust. And I thought of Job as I was doing this in Job 31, verse 1. Job makes a covenant with his eyes, and he asks, why then should I think upon a maid? Why should I lust after young women or whatever? Job is speaking there of purity towards women. Pure thoughts, purity towards them. Job wasn't guilty of lustful looks at young ladies. He knows that God sees and punishes that kind of sin. And again, any of you guys have daughters? I'm sure a bunch of you guys have daughters. Again, my daughter's very pretty, and I've caught guys gawking at her. What do you do when you see that? You know what I do? I look at them until they see me. And I used to box, and I used to play hockey, and all that violent junk like that, and I don't want to get violent. That's not it at all. But anyway, for my birthday, my daughter bought me this shirt. No kidding. This is a true story. She bought me this shirt that says, yes, I do have a beautiful daughter. And yes, I have a gun. And yes, I have a shovel, and I have an alibi too. Really, that's my son. She bought me this shirt, and I'm like, can I wear this around Bobby? That's her boyfriend. She really did. She's 22. She's a good kid. She's a woman. She's my daughter, but she's my sister in the Lord, too. And she does have a boyfriend, like I said. He actually helped Joe and I hang up our heavy bag in the basement. So he knows I go down there and work out in the heavy bag. There's a point. Do you see women the way the Lord does? Maybe we need to start doing that. We need to change how we look at women. See them the way the Lord does. How does the Lord see them? Well, look at verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house until Shelah, my son, the youngest, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. Now, I can understand Judah's hesitancy right here to give the last son away, right? I mean, think about this. This is his last son. I'm going to give him to Tamar too. He's probably wondering, what is she putting in the food anyway? What's going on with my sons? But God's already judged her two previous husbands. And here I stopped and I thought, who thinks about how she feels? See, this is a guy thing, right? We blow through this. How about her? She's lost two husbands. We kind of blow over that. Like, I've spent an awful lot of time with widows in our church. We had a whole bunch of them there for a while. We did. Remember? We still do. One of them got married, but that's such a process to go through with people when they lose somebody, when a woman loses her husband. How does she feel? So Judah's vowing that he's not going to give Shelah as a husband to Tamar, as the custom and as righteousness commands. He's just going to try to put her off until she finally forgets about it, or fades away, or goes away, or whatever. She gives up on the issue. He's thinking, as she's not good for our family, I guess. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah has another son who's growing, and he tells his daughter-in-law to follow the custom of returning back to her father's house during this time period and everything, until his younger son is ready for marriage, and she obeys like a good woman. And verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, this is Judah's wife, she died. And Judah was comforted. This actually means that he desired to be comforted. He's looking for comfort. I think we can get in a lot of trouble as guys when we're looking for comfort. Where do you go for comfort? And what are you looking for, really? This is what he's doing. He was comforted. It means he was desiring to be comforted. And he went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath. Now, Timnath at this point, I'm not really sure, but this ends up becoming a Philistine city. This is not a place where you would want to go if you're the son of Israel. Why would you go to this city? It does become a Philistine city, so I'm thinking it's not good at this point either. But does anybody remember who else went to Timnath? Samson. Why did Samson go down there? Well, another thing where Samson shouldn't have been where he was. Samson went down there. Here we are again, going down. He went too. In verse 1 here, Judah went up and he saw there in Adullam. He saw just like Samson saw there in Timnath. See, again, I just want to point out, they're not supposed to be there. You ever find yourself someplace and you know, I'm not supposed to be here? Maybe it's on a screen. Maybe it's, I don't know, you're out of town on a trip and nobody knows what you're doing. I'm not supposed to be here. Well, they're not supposed to be there. Now, sheep shearing usually meant a lot of drinking. These guys would go off and work and shear sheep and then drink all night long and then party. And that's what that meant, drinking. So here's a real good combo, right? It's he and his friend, Hira, the Adullamite, who's a Canaanite. So think about the drinking, and he's down there with a Canaanite. Wrong guy, wrong place, wrong stuff, all these things. And I'm looking for comfort. I deserve it. I remember my pastor saying, a pastor might get done with a message, and he's worked and slaved all week long in the Word, and then he teaches, and he's on this mountain, and he comes down in the valley, and I can relax. I deserve it. And Satan's like, okay, I'll help you out. You want to look for comfort, Satan's right there. Let me show you a few roots. Well, here we are. Great combo here. And Judah, I need to get over this grief. I've lost two sons and now my wife. I need something. So I'm going to go hang out with my buddy, the pagan, Hira. See, the point, we can justify a lot of things, can't we? I'm hurting. I need comfort. I'm away, I'm lonely, I'm bored, I don't know, whatever. We can justify a lot of these kind of things. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law go up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Now, at some point here, you know that Tamar realizes that Judah is not going to fulfill his promise, right? That he has no intention of giving her the third son, the youngest son, to marry. But sadly, what's going to happen to somebody like this is nobody else is going to want her either, really. So she's deciding to take the matter into her own hands. She has her own plan. And she put on her widow's garments from off her, or she put her widow's garments from off her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. So here she is. She put herself right where Judah would see her. And remember her background. She's a Canaanite. So this isn't any really big deal to her. Now this word harlot in Hebrew means that she was dressed up like one of the temple prostitutes. This temple prostitution thing was like a form of worship. I mean, whoever came up with this, you know, sex is a form of worship with the temple prostitutes, who, by the way, you paid and the temple made money off of it. I mean, this is a form of worship. So this woman or a temple prostitute would work in the pagan temple system as part of the worship. And how many guys would say something like, whoa, I'm just going to go worship? Seriously. Think about this. Today in this world, if they were like, is that a form of worship? I'm going with that religion, man. I'm going to that church. Well, anyway, a lot of guys would say that. And again, people could be good at justifying sin, can't they? But not Judah. He knows better. See, he knows better. You guys know better. We all know better. And he turned unto her, by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? How are you going to pay me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. You know, a baby goat to eat, you know. But how are you going to pay me? I'll send you a kid. Judah says, I don't have any cash right now. I'll have to pay you later. I left my wallet in the car, you know, whatever. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? So Tamar asks, how can I trust you that you're going to pay me, that you're going to fulfill your word? She's got lots of reason to doubt this guy for sure. How are you going to pay me? How do I know that you'll send this young goat? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? You know, name it. What do you want? Just name it. Proverbs 7:22. We've all read this before. It speaks of the guy who will go after that woman. And there's a point where there's no turning back. Maybe you've been there. He goes after that woman like an ox on its way to be slaughtered. And slaughtered's a good word there. Or as a fool to the correction of the stocks is how the proverb ends. He's ignorant of the real danger, and now he's incapable of resisting. He's to that point. And he quickly gives in like a beast who's to be butchered. In other words, with no clue. And he's going to be trapped like that criminal put in stocks. And maybe you've had a relationship like that. Maybe it was a one-night thing and nobody was ever going to know about it and you're still paying for it or whatever. Now watch this again. What pledge can I give you? Here's the thing. Watch this. What pledge can I give you? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand, and he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, do you see what she asked for? Three things, right? This signet is often in a ring, and it's an identity marker, or, you know, it's used for business transactions. It identifies the owner. It's a mark of identification. Who the person is. Who the person was, their identity. The bracelets speak of the type of possessions or the wealth a guy has. If he has gold bracelets, he's pretty wealthy. If it's silver, maybe less. Maybe, you know, a guy like me, I got a rubber band. But the staff represents position. And, well, yeah, it does. Position, your position. Think of guys today, they have staffs, don't they? I have a little staff kind of too, but your staff can kind of be a way of people know who you are. You know, guys have staffs. It lets people know what kind of guy. Here's the person, the possession, the position. Possession, person, position. So here's Tamar. She's pretending to be a temple prostitute at this point. Listen, I'm taking your person, I'm taking your possessions, and I'm taking your position. That's what this signifies, really, if you think about that. Think about that. That's what I'm taking. Which, guys, is exactly what happens to any knucklehead who wants to give themselves over to immorality like this. It can take all those things. It could take your person. It could take your possessions. It could take your position. And that's what these three things represent. She wants, you know what she's saying? I want it all. And maybe you can get into that situation that's gone too far and all's taken. So giving yourself over to immorality like this, person, possessions, and position are all lost. And in reality, whether either of these two know it or not, Tamar is saying, you know what I want, man? I want it all. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid, the goat, by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. And you know that Judah eventually is going to think, man, I messed up. I cashed it all in on one fling. But I can get it back. You know how we are, guys. Oh, I'm going to get it back. I can do that. But then, or now, he's thinking, uh-oh, maybe not, because he can't find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Now think about this now. He's all worried. I got to get this payment to her. I got to keep my word. What? I got to keep my word. It's my word. It's my reputation. I got to keep this payment. If I don't, I'll be accused of not keeping my bargain with her. How many times do we say these hypocritical things in our lives, you know? And here, this is pretty bad. I want to be keeping my word. I mean, do you catch that? Because isn't this guy already guilty of not keeping his bargain, his word concerning his son, not giving him to Tamar? Kind of hypocritical, right? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. All of a sudden, he's really interested in this woman that he doesn't want anything to do with. What? My daughter-in-law was involved in immorality? Can you hear him? I can't believe it. You know, and he's probably calling her every name in the book. And we know them all. And here, what do we have? We have the old familiar situation where, man, my sin looks a whole lot worse on somebody else. How come we can be way more upset, we can be way more angry, we can be way more unsympathetic by or with the very sins in others that we're guilty of? You know what I mean? That we struggle with ourselves. So being the real sweetheart that he is, Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Later on, when Moses writes Leviticus, he writes in Leviticus 21, verse 9, that if a woman is the daughter of a priest and she's a whore, you take her out and you burn her to death. That's it. She must be burned to death with fire. So in type, symbolically, we could say, for Judah to order her to be burnt, it's almost like he's making himself a priest. Judah's line is not the priestly line, it's Levi. So Levi. But do you catch the concept here? It's like prophetically or something. He thinks of himself much more highly than he ought. And he does. But it's almost like this is the sentence on a whore, the daughter of a priest. He's not a priest. He's thinking more highly than he ought. Later it becomes law. You know who really gets burnt here? It's Judah, isn't he? Isn't it? Proverbs 6:27 through 32 says this. Listen, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now listen. This means anyone who is not your wife. Wait, I'm not married. Yeah, you're not married yet. It's adultery. You're not with your wife yet, but you're with somebody else. This is what this means. Anybody who is not your wife. You know, in the next chapter, the Lord devotes the whole chapter to, you know, really the whole chapter right in the middle of Joseph's life in an effort to say, hey, do you want to be a Joseph or do you want to be a Judah? Why do we see Judah in this chapter the way that he is and then Joseph in the next chapter fleeing from this? Joseph could have got away with it. This would be Potiphar's wife with Joseph. I don't want to say too much more. I don't want to step on anybody else's stuff, but the Lord devotes this next chapter. Do you want to be Judah or do you want to be a Joseph? And we know that Joseph, he had every opportunity to be with that woman and he fled from it. So we can be people of purity, which actually leads to success. Or we can be people who indulge in immorality, and that's just going to lead to burnout. We're going to get burnt. You're going to get burned out. So we did a marriage retreat 2 weeks ago at the castle. And you know what? I looked at marriage from so many different angles, and you know what was my favorite part? One of the teachings that I did? Our marriages, guys, can show the world that there's something really different about us. Your marriage can glorify God so much it can lead people to Christ. You still love that woman after 30 years? Yes, I do. But she's, yeah, I know. She's put on, yeah, I've put off. I mean, things change. I mean, think about this. Our marriages can witness to the world that there's something different about us. We have Jesus. You know, our marriage is a trinity, you know, that threefold cord, right? And the world can see that and go, you know, what's with you guys and why are you still so in love? And, you know, you can there's an open door if they ask that. But two, in front of our kids, your sons are going to learn how to treat women by watching you. You ever think of that? How do you treat your wife? They're going to be the same way. If you turn around and haul off and blast your wife, chances are your son's going to do that to his wife someday too. Think about that. So verse 25, when she was brought forth, Tamar sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, she brings the stuff out, am I with child? You know, Judah's the father. And she said, discern, I pray thee, who are these? The signet and the braces and the staff. So she brings out the bracelets. She brings out the signet with a big capital J on it. You know, hey, do these look familiar, Dad? Whoa, picture Judah, you know, that feeling like sword through the heart, busted. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. What a great statement. This is coming from an unbeliever. You ever have an unbeliever say something in front of you and it just chopped you right down? Aren't you a Christian? You can't say, you can't. I thought you were a Christian man or what? It's a great statement. She's an unbeliever. And he realizes because I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. Now, too bad he has to say this under these circumstances because he really knows better. Guys, listen, that woman, whatever, that woman, she may be willing, she may not know better, but you do. You do. And sadly, even though Judah admits his sin and he fesses up, he kind of disappears here from Scripture pretty soon. You know, and maybe you're thinking, this isn't my problem, this isn't me, this is my strong suit. This is where I'm strong. Yeah, the Bible's full of them guys. Abraham had great faith, but didn't he doubt the Lord? Moses was a man of great meekness, but didn't he get angry and blow his top? David, so faithful. He cheated on his wife. He sank kind of the same situation with Bathsheba. I mean, the men in the Bible, we keep seeing them fall in the areas where we think they're supposed to be strong. So don't think that's your strong area. I remember a pastor friend of mine years ago, that's where I'm strong. That's never going to happen. And I said, you know what? Honest, this is a true story. I had a dream that he had an affair with a woman. And I told him the dream. And he said, that's never going to happen. And it did. And it came to pass in the time of Tamar's travail that, behold, twins were in the womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Peretz, which means breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerach. So the Lord loves to bring beauty out of ashes, you know, and we might say at the end of this chapter, why is this story in here? And you know what? Zerach gives us a picture of the death and the resurrection of the Lord. What a great place to have this. Something inspirational. Beauty out of ashes. The scarlet thread on the wrist is like the blood-stained wrist of Jesus, isn't it? The Lord. And Zerach is the brother who appeared first. So just like Jesus is the first fruit of the brethren, 1 Corinthians 15. Zerach, he stays in the womb, and it may be symbolic of Jesus in the tomb. And then finally, Zerach is seen completely, just like Jesus, resurrected, as Jesus was seen in his deity, totally, not just partially. So Tamar and her two sons are again seen in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting? One twin is in the Matthew 1 genealogy, and one twin is in the Luke genealogy. They're not together, they're split. I like that. So one's in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, and the other's in the genealogy of Jesus and Luke. You know, in this book, we have a deceptive man, we have a deceptive woman here, very questionable people, right? And if you think about it, yet God lets us know that they're connected to his son. How great is God? How great is Jesus? How great is the Lord? They're connected to my son anyway. Do you feel unconnected to God's son? Get connected again. He's waiting for it. That's grace. That's grace, man. You know, we all blow it from time to time, and the Lord has a way of letting us know that if we look to him and we live for him and we stay in touch with him, then he can turn even those boneheaded mistakes around and link you to his son. Isn't that great? You know, we don't see the man Judah in Scripture too much more, really, but Jesus chose to identify with that tribe. How great is that? Calling himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of the greatest titles there is, he makes sure that the name of Judah is in there. That's grace. And Tamar is in his genealogy, a heathen Gentile sinner. Yeah, I know what that's all about. That's grace. For Jesus to identify with Judah is grace. To identify with you and me, that's amazing grace. All right, let's stand and pray. Amazing grace. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for just how awesome your word is. Lord, if we ever get to the bottom of this, we never will. It's a revelation of yourself, and you're going to be doing that for eternity. So, Father, we pray as we continue today that you continue to bless us and speak to us. And, Lord, I do pray that we take home with us the idea of how we treat women, how we treat others, how you do, Lord, how you see women. And Lord, we do ask you to bless the food, the hands that have prepared it, this whole church, Lord, here, this your church. Lord, we pray for Pastor Mark, the staff, all the folks here. We pray your blessing upon them for putting this on. And Bless the food we're about to receive and continue to bless our fellowship. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.